Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a joy as we just sung about the fact that the keys to the new heavens and new earth, ultimately belonging to Christ, are opening as he has opened the doors for us, that we may walk with the King in the beloved city. And God, we think even now of how we have some measure of that privilege, God, knowing that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us and that we gather this morning as a foretaste of that full reality, and we taste it even now. And God, we recognize there are days where we will walk through valleys and times of sorrow, and so we pray that this psalm would give wisdom, give strength to us as we walk through these times. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn to Psalm 42, Psalm 42. And the question to begin with this morning is, can Christians be depressed? Can Christians be depressed? I hear some chuckling. After all, I mean, though, we are God's children, right? I think we are forgiven. We are promised eternal life with God. Perfect, joyful, no more tears life with God, guaranteed in heaven. Right now, we have the Holy Spirit in us, but yet, when we say, can Christians get depressed, we recognize that that is a reality, right? We can recognize this is an experience perhaps that we have had, certainly that we know others have had. You live life long enough, your experience will tell you that Christians do experience these feelings. Historically, we can even think Martin Luther certainly struggled with bouts of depression. Charles Spurgeon as well. We could list others, Charles Wesley, others we could list, William Cooper. In Scripture, we see it, right? We see Elijah after a massive spiritual high experience and then weariness that came after that from having to run from those pursuing him as well. We see a depressed state. Naomi, after losing her husbands and sons. Hannah, crying out in agony of prayer due to her barrenness. Jonah, after disobeying God and feeling a depression of that, and then feeling the depression of his own bitterness that he can't let go of, that consumes his thinking. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, seeing much destruction in the beloved city of Jerusalem. And Paul says he even despaired of life in 2 Corinthians 1:8 in times of much affliction and weighty persecutions for the church. So this certainly is something that's a reality. Well, how might we define I'm going to call it a downcast soul. Nate Pickowitz offers this definition of what he calls spiritual depression. I think this is what we're talking about to some degree, because it is different than just sadness, right? Everyone's going to experience sadness. This is something a little different. And he says, the prolonged and pervasive numbing, muting, suppressing, or restraining of the joy of the Lord within the life of the Christian believer. It is a constant, consistent, downcast, despairing spirit. It is the feeling that you are always running on emotional and spiritual low battery. Such depression is that which stretches beyond a few bad days and becomes a season of life. So we're not surprised when we see that the psalmist deals with this reality of life, because the psalms are dealing with life as we have it in this fallen world, but specifically it's dealing with, it's songs of the faithful, songs of God's people who are under his covenant love, expressing the joys and the sorrows of living in a fallen world that is broken, so sorrow, but full of joy, knowing that God is king and reigns over all things. Right? So we have both these things going on. So we're not surprised that the psalmist takes this up as a theme. And today in Psalm 42 and 43, we see the psalmist is dealing with a downcast spirit, downcast soul. The psalmist is away from Jerusalem, the place of old covenant worship and gladness in the Lord. We'll see that in verse 6. And he longs to return to Jerusalem. He longs to return to the place where he has sensed the nearness of God through worship with God's people. That's where he wants to be. It's possible that both of these psalms were originally one, but no matter what, they clearly go together. There's no doubt about that. The themes are the same throughout. We have themes of spiritual dryness and feeling as if God has abandoned. We have themes of the oppression of enemies driving him into the ground emotionally and spiritually. we have the idea of this downcast spirit, and we have the refrain. So the clearest evidence is the refrain that gets repeated in both chapters. And I would say that the refrain comes at the end of each section in the psalm. So I'll just read verses 5 and 6 of chapter 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This appears again in verse 11 and then in chapter 43 in verse 5. So this psalm is a case study in spiritual depression and on how we should respond to it, which is to lament. This psalm is a psalm of lament. Lament is the idea of crying out in sorrow and agony. And when Christians lament, we are doing that to God, not into the void, not into just darkness. We are doing it to God. I want to digress just for a minute to think about that issue that we are calling out to God, not just into some void. You know, worldviews certainly affect the way you see life and should even affect the way we think about things like depression and joy. If you have a materialistic worldview, a view that just sees everything in terms of material physical properties, and that is it, all you have is atoms and they make up chemicals and all these other things, right? That's all you got to work with. All is physical. Then deep pain is just a chemical reaction due to the bouncing of atoms in a particular way. That's not your experience, though, is it? When you've been depressed? Did you just think, well, the atoms are just bouncing a little weird today. I'm sure I'll get newly bouncing vibes tomorrow. We know this isn't true. So in the materialistic worldview, depression and sadness, they're not a recognition that something is truly wrong in the world and that it needs redeeming. Instead, it's simply, I just don't feel good and I kind of wish I'd feel better. That's it. It can't be anything deeper than that. But there is a deeper reality. So in the materialistic worldview, by the way, I don't think we can really truthfully, straight face, say that joy is better than sorrow. I mean, you could say, well, survival of the fittest, and that's what we're after, but who cares? You're just one piece in the big cog of a bunch of survival of the fittest. It turns out you're weak. I mean, that really should be the answer, but it's not, even for materialists, because deep down, they know that such sorrow and depression is not just a functioning atom chemical issue. I'm not saying there aren't physical components. There certainly are. What I'm saying is there has to be a worldview that can encompass these things as realities in need of redemption. And the Bible gives us that worldview. C.S. Lewis, writing about materialism and things like that, he says, if minds, talking about consciousness and thinking and analyzing, if minds are wholly dependent on brains and brains on biochemistry and biochemistry in the long run on the meaningless flux of atoms, that is materialism, I cannot understand how the thought of those minds should have any more significance than the sound of wind in the trees. Your thoughts don't even mean anything in a materialistic world. And more than that, why can you even believe that you're right about what you're thinking about atoms? Because your minds are nothing more than a bunch of atoms bouncing around. Or in this case, he wouldn't be able to understand how depressed minds are any different or worse off than joyful minds. Why does it matter if all you have is a materialistic worldview? C.S. Lewis did not have a materialistic worldview at this point, right? He is a Christian when he's writing those words, having come out of atheism. So for Christians, we know that we are not just mere matter. We are body. There is matter. We are body, but we are also soul. And so when we're dealing with things like the depression of soul, the downcastness of soul, we recognize there's a reality here to be dealt with, a spiritual reality to be dealt with, even if there are physical components to it. And so we understand that there's part of a larger storyline, that it's calling out for redemption, that the world truly is broken. It's not just, I feel bad today. Who cares? It's broken. It needs to be fixed. It needs redeeming. The biblical worldview is a worldview that can acknowledge that and recognize that. Things need to be put right. So my point is, in that digression, is simply this for now, besides just an apologetic for the Christian worldview, is to say that we shouldn't be surprised when we find examples of downcast soul and lamenting in the Psalms. Because the biblical worldview recognizes that we are body and soul, we experience suffering, and we need redemption. And the redemption is not, by the way, just from our suffering. Suffering actually points us to the fact that we are broken, sin is our problem, and something way worse is coming down the line. It's judgment. Suffering is like the symptom telling us, you've got a terminal disease. and you need an antidote, you need something, and we look to God and find that he offers his son as our redeemer to take care of our sin problem. So the outline of the passage that we're going to look at in Psalm 42 and 43, where we get this picture of a downcast soul, is in chapter 42, we're going to see there's two main causes for the psalmist's depression of soul here, and he is both dry and drowning at the same time. We're going to see in verses 1 through 6, a divine drought, and then in verses 6 through 11, drowning in difficulty. Okay? He's going to experience drought, he's going to experience drowning when it comes to his depression. And then he's going to respond in chapter 43 with prayer, and he's going to be praying in the midst of the downpour and the drought that we just saw in chapter 42. He's crying out to God in prayer. And then the refrain that repeats throughout the entire psalm is a refrain of hope. So that's how we're going to approach this passage today. So let's look at the first chapter, chapter 42, dry and drowning in sorrow. The first section, divine drought. We have a longing for God is what we see here, a divine drought and a longing for God. Look at verses 1 through the beginning of verse 6. I'll be reading from the ESV here. We see this desperate desire for God. I'm just going to read the first two verses, actually. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? So we have a simile here, right? A poetic simile being given of a deer panting for, craving for, longing for water. Perhaps you can think of a dog, right? A dog after running around is just wore out. You know, they don't really sweat, I don't think. It's like the whole tongue thing going on, right? So their tongue is hanging out, and they're just, I mean, they're, you know, in and out. I mean, they're just breathing like, it's like they just are longing for water to cool them. But we tend to think of this more, I think oftentimes when I have read this, I tend to think of it as a nice, serene, wooded picture, right? I'm thinking of like the Smoky Mountains, and it's green and lush. And here's this beautiful deer, right? Solid, strong, refined, prancing through the woods, finding a nice stream, bending down, taking a drink, looking up as if, you know, oh, that was nice, and then running on to the next stream or something. That's not the picture that's being given here. The picture that's being given here is a deer dehydrated in a desert-like environment near the point of death by a dry stream bed. That's the picture. It's like Joel talks about when he talks about Israel coming under judgment. This is what he says in Joel 1:19 through 20. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So my point is, this is not mere sentimentality. This is not just a sentiment of, I just kind of want to feel a little better. This is desperation in these psalms, these verses in Psalm 42. A cry of desperation. This is not a camel in the wilderness, by the way. A camel's got some store back here, right? Well, it's dry, but I'm good for a little while. This is a deer needing water. My soul pants for you, God. Desperate for God. The psalmist's soul is thirsting for God. That's important to realize, by the way, for God. What is he panting after, like a deer? For you, God. I want you. God himself. Look at verse 1, for you, O God. Verse 2, for God, for the living God, to appear before God. Appearing before God refers to being in his presence. I want to be in your presence, God. That's what he wants. He wants God. He longs for the living God. When we talk about the living God, we're talking about the source of all goodness. It reminds me of the passages that speak of God as living water. I mean, that fits right here in verse 1. God is living water. He's the infinite spring for our souls. You know, we've tried, all of us have tried to find satisfaction and life-giving, thirst-quenching from other things besides God, and that does not work well, does it? But God is the living God. And in this case, the psalmist is actually saying he knows what he needs. I need you, God. I don't need all these substitutes, right? All these other relationships or power or money or pleasure. That's not what, he's not going after that. He is going after God. God, you're the one I need to satisfy me. He knows that. I'm just saying we need to know that because we could be spiritually depressed for a different reason than the psalmist here. We could be depressed because we have fallen for the lie of thinking that we can quench our thirst with other things besides God. And that will always leave us empty. And these could even, by the way, be things that actually are good things. Relationships aren't bad. Pleasure is not necessarily bad, right? We can twist, but all these things we twist when we make them bad. What I'm saying is these can even be good things. And even these good things, they are not intended to be ultimate. They're like the moon, right? They have like a reflected glory, a reflected beauty. They are beautiful. It is beautiful, but it's reflected. If I start relying on the moon to do what the sun can do, which is give life through its rays, I am going to be depressed. I am going to be dead. So if you're here and you're not a Christian today, all these other things you've tried to substitute for, listen, all of us in this room have tried this. Christians are not any better than you. We have all tried this, even from a young age. And the reality is it does not satisfy. And the bigger deal is it will lead to death, because for exchanging God for his things, we basically said, God, forget you, take a hike, I want your stuff. And we warrant eternal judgment for having spurned an eternally good, perfect God who gives us life and breath and every good thing, for worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And so the call is to repent. The day of salvation is today, to turn from our sin and to say, God, I need you. I've tried all this other stuff. I need you to satisfy my soul, and I need you to forgive me for all the substitutes I pursued. I need to be cleansed so I don't face judgment. And that's good news for those who will turn to him. But if you try to get the moon to do what the sun can do, it's not going to work. And sometimes, you know, when the darkness won't lift, if we think this way, we're going to start looking for the next dopamine hit to fix a problem that only God can fix. And so what I'm saying is we need to recognize this. The psalmist does recognize this. The psalmist does know God is alone the one he needs to satisfy. And what he's sad about is he feels as though this one satisfying reality, his relationship with God, God feels far off right now. He feels abandoned by God in the moment. That's how he feels. So that's what we have in the next verses, a painful reminder here. Look at verses 3 through 4, this painful reminder that God feels far off. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. So he's not experiencing the sweet water of fellowship with God at the moment. What's the only water? What's the water he feels like? He feels like the only water I have right now is my bitter, salty tears. That's where I feel like I am. I'm in such a drought that the only thing I have to satisfy my thirst are my tears. Unrelenting stream of sadness. And to make matters worse, there's some around him rubbing it in. Where is your God? We'll come back to that because he picks it up again in chapter 42, verse 10. But it's getting worse. And then in verse 4, he's remembering better times while he's lamenting. You see that? He remembers the times when he would go with glad shouts, songs of praise, multitude-keeping festivals, celebrating the holy high days in the Jewish calendar, where they would go to worship God together. He remembers those days. But now in divine drought, remembering this does what? It furthers his sadness. This is often part of lament, isn't it? Remembering better days. That is part of what causes us to lament. These good, even happy and holy days, remembering those can bring deep sadness. It can deepen our sadness. You can remember, what is it you think back on that you have lost that brings that sadness? Relationships, stability, health, all sorts of things we could think about. Anniversaries go by, birthdays go by, we're reminded of these things. And so what I want to say here, what I want to point out is that lament, biblical lament, does not ignore good things in life and the sadness of losing those good things. This is not like other worldviews that basically just say, well, it's all an illusion, so don't worry about it. No, pain is real, suffering is real, and even the good things that we lose, that's a real loss. And so as he laments, he remembers these things. But we must be careful here too. So again, he's not doing this, but I want to point this out because we have to be careful here. Sometimes our remembering of better days, instead of helping us just lament, can open a door towards bitterness if we don't do it a biblical way. We can get so focused on the past circumstances and start thinking of those as if they were heaven. Well, that was like, we just replaced heaven with the good old days. I'm not saying those days weren't better. Maybe they were better for you, but they weren't heaven. That is not the end of the storyline. We forget that the ultimate hope of the undisturbed life, of the joyful life that will have no end, is coming in the world to come, if we're not careful. And so these repetitive thoughts, if we just let them repeat and we don't ever check them, and we don't just pour them out to God and then kind of move by God's grace to the next thing at times, I'm not saying we won't come back to them, we will. I'm just saying we don't stay on it like a treadmill, never getting off of it. Because if you stay on a treadmill, it's not going to take you very far, is it? Like if you want to go to the moon, a treadmill is not going to get you there. It just goes around and around in circles. So there is a time to be on a treadmill, sure. But if you stay there and bitterness sinks in, you're not getting to the moon. You're not getting out of the gravity of the sorrow that is pulling you down. The treadmill is not going to do that for you. So when we lament, it is going to involve remembering. It is going to involve crying out, but that is not where godly lament stops. Look at verse 5 into the beginning of 6. We see the psalmist redirects his attention from the past towards God. Verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." This is the refrain of this dirge. He talks to himself. He doesn't just keep listening, does he? As Spurgeon points out, his faith reasons with his fears and his hope argues with his sorrows. That's what he's doing here. And first he asks why his soul is cast down. Why is it in turmoil? Why is it unquieted and messy and noisy and wore out? Why is it that way? Why is it sunk down and depressed? Again, it is good to discern the problem, and we'll talk more about that later. That's not a problem. But he doesn't stay focused on the past. He doesn't even look to the present. He looks to the future, and he commands his soul to do what? He commands his soul to hope in God. Hope in God. And the reason given for this hope is what? For I shall again praise him. I will praise him again in the fullness of joy, even fuller than what I had back then going to Jerusalem. Things are heavy and hard, but it won't always be so for the believer. Hope in God. To hope, by the way, is to wait patiently on God, to have a confidence of a better future, an assured confidence that the future will be better. The world talks about hope a lot. What they mean is, I really am hoping it's going to get better. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking assured. God has promised. And because of God's character, I believe his promise. Because he sent Christ into the world, and if he did not hold back sacrificing his son to bring me into his family, he will not withhold anything I ultimately need. He will bring me safely into his kingdom. He's not going to do a half-hearted job here. Send his son to die for me only to leave me outside the gates of his kingdom? He's not going to do that to me. He has promised a better future. And so it's hope is faith, but it's faith looking forward. It's an anticipating faith is what it is. Trusting God. Third, he looks to God. And here where it says my salvation could be translated as the salvation of his face, the salvation of God's face being there, his countenance is my salvation, is kind of what he's saying. I think the NAS, New American Standard, it says something closer to that. And there are some translation things here. So I think that's probably what it's saying there or what it would have said there for us. And he's looking for being before God, enjoying uninterrupted fellowship with him. So though he knows that he doesn't feel that right now, he believes it's the reality. He's going to experience that. One thing this does remind me of is Isaiah 49:15, where it says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you." The reason I bring that up here is because his hope is what? I'm going to be with you, God. You have not forgotten me. And I feel like you've forgotten me, but you have not. And what is Isaiah saying? In that passage we just looked at, it's unthinkable to us that a mother would forget her nursing baby. Right? But even a nursing mother, out of a lack of goodness in her heart or just weakness or circumstances, there may be something that keeps her from acting for the good of her baby. That could happen. But not with you, God. She might forget, but God will not forget. As powerful as a mother's love is, even more powerful is the love of God for his people. That's what he's saying through that comparison. So God will not neglect his people. He will not forget to do good to his people. That is the psalmist's hope. That's where he's camping out, even though he doesn't feel it right now. We might be tempted to think, well, end of sermon, right? That settles it. He's fixed. He said, I hope in you, God, and the problems all went away, and he went away rejoicing. Is that what happens? 42, verse 6, second part of it, my soul is cast down within me. That's not the way it works in a fallen world, that we just, oh, well, it's all better. I prayed the right prayer. I got the right theology. This next verse is bringing depression to the foreground again. And so this is, should encourage us, by the way, because depression really is this way, isn't it? And when it works this way, we should take heart that this is the way God tells us that it happens. It's not a surprise. The psalmist experiences this. We're not alone. Here we have an example, and we're further reminded that it's not just, oh, I got right theology, so it's all fixed now. Now, do we need right theology to respond rightly? Absolutely. If you don't have a God who you can hope in, then yes, you have no reason for hope. That's true. But it's not just right theology, is it? It's right theology is like a medicine, a balm that we continually apply to the wound. It's like a sore muscle. You don't just apply it once and then forget it usually. I mean, maybe you do, but if it's a chronic issue, you have to keep applying it, don't you? And so that's what we see in this psalm. A chronic issue of depression needs a continual application of this right thinking and theology and believing and hope. So let's look at the drowning in difficulties. So he goes from the drought to drowning in painful circumstances. Verse 6, second part of it, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. So the downcast soul remains, but he still fights to remember God. And by the way, again, remembering is not just facts. It's remembering and then acting in accord with those facts. I remember you, God, and I'm going to keep living as if you truly are my God. I'm going to do that. Day by day, I'm going to keep showing fortitude because you are true and you are real and this is who you are. So he does that. Now, notice he's far away from Jerusalem. He's up Mount Hermon. It's up in the north part of Israel, so he's not anywhere near Jerusalem where the temple would be. Mount Mizar, likely a small mountain in this range. The point is he's far removed from corporate worship and the joy that that brings. And here we have the additional picture of his depression. And what is it? He goes from a deer dehydrated and dying as he looks out to what would be here would be the headwaters of the Jordan River. And so he's looking at these waters as they cascade, cataract, waterfall, bounce over the rocks, white water. And he says, I feel like that. I feel like I'm drowning. Like the waves are just crashing over my head. The waterfall is unrelenting, pouring down on my head. That's how he feels. And so depression is this way, right? It can feel both dry and empty and overwhelming and drowning at the same time. Drowns us while leaving us thirsty. And such is the experience of despair. So now it could be that some of this, what he means here, is his despair could be brought on by thinking of his own sin. And the only reason I say that is Jonah picks up on this in the book of Jonah, chapter 2, verse 3. And he uses this phrase to talk about when his own sin is like God was rebuking him for his own sin. And he really did get thrown into the waves. And so he's using that picture to picture his rebellion against God and saying, man, I'm depressed right now because I've rebelled against God. It could be that, but it also, and I think more explicitly here, refers to he has enemies that are attacking him. This is one of the sources of his own depression. For now, though, note the pronoun, your. It's used three times in verse 7. Your breakers, your waves, who rules the rough water? God does. These are your breakers. These are your waves. Even if they're coming because enemies are oppressing me, you're the one sending the waves, God. They're not apart from you. God is sovereign over our difficulty. This includes both corrective discipline, like with Jonah, right? He corrects his children. But it also includes formative discipline, shaping us. In this case, perhaps through enemy attacks, shaping him to be trusting in God. Before we move on and look at these enemies, note how he stays afloat in verse 8 in the midst of the raging rapids, the life jacket in the raging sea, verse 8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So what is his life jacket? It's the steadfast love of God, the steadfast love of the Lord. In fact, this is the first use of Lord, so in your Bible, capital L-O-R-D. Behind that is the word Yahweh, the covenant Lord. Before this, we've had kind of God transcendent. So he zooms in on the covenant name for God when he refers to God's steadfast, covenant-keeping, never-giving-up love, faithful love. That's God's love. And that is his life jacket. He puts that on, right? Don your life jacket. He puts it on in the midst of the drowning experience. That's what keeps him afloat. That's what buoys him, is God's covenant love. And since that is God's daily work, what does he do by night? He sings of God's goodness in the midst of his depression and sadness, because God has remained steadfast in his love. God has been faithful. This doesn't mean he's free from problems each day. It doesn't mean that he emotionally feels that steadfast love each day. Look at verses 9 and 10. The oppression of his enemy is leading to this depression. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? So he still feels forgotten. He still feels abandoned, even though he knows and has just affirmed, your steadfast love is my life jacket. Right? I mean, I could imagine if you were on a boat and it sank and you had a life jacket, you would be rejoicing in that life jacket, but you still would also be feeling like, you know what? I'm in the depths here. Both those would be true at the same time. So he feels this way. And biblical lament, by the way, can ask the why question. Why have you forgotten me, God? Now, here we have a danger, because there are two ways to ask the why question. And here, he's not asking it from the arrogant position of standing over God. Why? How dare you, God? Look at how wonderful I am. Why would you allow something like this to happen to me? That's not the question. But he is being open and honest. God, I feel as if you've abandoned me. Why have you abandoned me? Why? And specifically, the abandonment, what he's saying is, my enemies are winning the day right now. That's what he's experiencing. So what he's saying is, why have you abandoned me and let my enemies win the day? That's how he feels. You know, Job's situation, his friends, who in some ways ended up acting more like enemies, are accusing him of suffering. Well, the reason God is far off and you're suffering is because you've sinned. Again, could that be true? Well, it could be, but in Job's case, that was not the main issue, was it? And by the way, Job is a very long book, isn't it? And it's talking a lot about suffering and the wisdom we need to have for suffering. I think that does tell us something about how prolonged suffering feels. There's a reason Job is so long. Suffering feels that way. Well, he says it's a deadly wound. It's a crushing blow, these enemies to him. And so in drowning, just as in drought, he sings the refrain again. Whether he's drowning, whether he's in drought, he's singing the refrain, verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Here, my salvation is the salvation of my face. I think we have a slight turn in the word used here, I think. And so, you know, his face is furrowed with sorrow. He knows God is the only one who can remove every tear from his eye at the end of the day. The only one who can put a smile and rejoicing on his face, in his heart. Well, now we move to chapter 43. The sorrow leads him to prayer. And so he's going to be praying through both the downpour and the drought. We're going to have him praying here. And it's he's mourning still, right? He's still mourning. He's still in sorrow. Why? Because he senses God's absence and he senses the antagonism of his enemies. And so he's going to pray. And so what he's doing is he's moving from introspection, right, to invocation, to prayer in this section. He addresses the two issues that we just brought up that are his specific reasons for depression at the moment, the enemies in verses 1 and 2, and the need for God's nearness in verses 3 and 4. He's going to address both of those issues in his prayer. And those are two different things, because what he's going to do is he has two kind of command-like words in his prayers that then kick off dealing with those issues, okay? I'll show you that in a second. And so then he's going to conclude with his refrain one more time for hope. Okay? So, vindicate me and defend me, verses 1 and 2. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. For the deceitful and unjust man, from the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So vindicate me. It's the idea of put everything to rights, right? Make the wrongs right. And then he says, defend me. Be my defense attorney. Defend me. So why does he need this? Because he's in the midst of an ungodly people. This word here is kind of like the negation of the word chesed. It's a similar word, but so what it's kind of saying, instead of faithful and steadfast love, we have unfaithfulness and malice and attacking. It's the people that are not under your covenant love. They're in rebellion against you, God, and they're attacking me as one of your people, he's saying. And so he's saying, this is part of the source of my depression. I need your help, God. Verse 2, he goes to God because why? You are my God in whom I take refuge. You're my fortress, the one I'm trusting, is what he's saying. Yet I'm not seeing the deliverance at the moment. That's why I'm praying. That's why I'm saying, vindicate me, right? That's the kind of command prayer word there. Vindicate me, God. Defend me. He says, I go about. That's the idea of wandering. I'm going about, I'm wandering, which is, by the way, what brings us to the next part, which is I need stability and I need guidance. I feel very off-kiltered because of the attacks of these enemies, and so I'm depressed, and I feel like I'm just wandering around. I'm lost. And I need stability, and I need guidance, and so that's the second prayer, verses 3 and 4. Look at verses 3 and 4. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. So light and truth. He wants to be guided by God. That's what he wants. That's what he's requesting here. He's asking for God to faithfully guide him. And note, I want you to note two things. Where is he asking to be led to? And note the progression of what he's asking for here. Okay? So he says, let them bring me to where? Your holy hill. He's talking about Jerusalem. Right? Your city, your capital city, to your dwelling, to the temple, to the tabernacle, where your special blessing presence among your people is. I want to be there. To the altar of God. So what happens on the altar? Atoning sacrifices to restore right relationship with God. Fellowship offerings, the burnt offering, God, I have relationship. I'm giving myself, I'm like smoke ascending to you, God, where I want to be. To where? To God. He wants God's presence. So here we're dealing with that kind of first issue. God, you feel far away. God, I want to be with you. That's what his prayer is. Send out your light and your truth to guide me to you. That's where I want to be. And why? Because God is his exceeding joy, and that's what he's praying for. He wants that restoration. God is his exceeding joy. Sometimes in our suffering, I think we pray for guidance and wisdom, but sometimes what we really mean is, I want wisdom so that the pain stops immediately. In other words, what we're saying is, I want wisdom to get to better circumstances. If you only would give me wisdom, I would have immediate better circumstances. Guess what? That's not the way God operates. He doesn't always take away this, because he's forming you, he's shaping you. He's causing you to cling to him. He's doing about a zillion other things you don't even know in the middle of this. So, God, what he's saying is, God, I don't want to simply avoid difficulty, though it's not wrong to pray, take away the difficulty. That is not wrong. I think he is praying that. But why does he want the light and truth? It's not ultimately so that the suffering goes away in the moment. Again, not wrong to pray for that. I do think he's praying for that. But really, his ultimate goal is what? Lead me to you, God. Lead me to you. That's ultimately what I want. So we want to be on the path God has led us on, right? Even through the dark valleys. If he leads us through dark valleys, so be it. Send out your light and truth, though. That's what I need if you're taking me through dark valleys. I need your light and truth. Even in this trial, in God's wisdom, it's going to persist longer than he wants, perhaps. But lead me. Lead me in truth and light. And that brings us to the final repetition of the refrain. We've seen it. This is our third time we've seen it. And I want to make some applications as we come to the end. Okay, so we're going to zoom in now on the refrain, because this is the heart of this psalm. Now, you may or may not be feeling depressed today. You may have different reasons for having felt depressed or feeling depressed now. In the future, you may have different reasons. This is just a case study. We're seeing his reasons. But these reasons for hope transcend your specific reasons. The psalm, it works for depression. When I say works, that doesn't mean you feel better. I mean, the psalmist, did he feel better? I mean, even at the end of the psalm, he's still struggling in his prayer. But the point is, he's going to keep at it here. And so when we might face depression for various reasons, circumstances, whether it's loss or hurt from others or unmet expectations. I mean, how often do those things result in a depressed state? Awareness of our own failures and sins, or a sense of just spiritual dryness where God seems far away. Right? There could be any number of reasons. But look at the refrain one more time. Let's get counsel from the psalmist. He says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So a couple things I want to point out here. First thing we do when we're depressed that we get from this psalm. I'm not saying there could be more things, but here's a couple from this one. First thing, don't just listen to your thoughts. Talk to yourself. Note the question he gives himself and then the commands he gives himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a physician turned preacher, wrote in his book on spiritual depression, he said, "I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. We just sit here and listen to all the thoughts rather than saying, self, I have some things I need to say to you. Sit down." Right? So don't just listen to your rogue thoughts. Don't let despairing thoughts get the final word in your mind. What you feel is not the whole of reality. You must acknowledge that. I understand that it feels like that. Yes, that is what depression feels like. And again, it's like you're in white water. You've fallen into it. It feels like the only thing that exists is the torrent of water around you right now. But it's not true. That there is more than just in the world than just that, isn't there? So don't give in to those thoughts. Talk to yourself. Don't just listen. Second, discern the causes of your downcast soul. He talks to himself and he begins by asking why. Now, this could be a rhetorical question, right? It could be, and I think it is to some degree a rhetorical question, where he's saying, soul, do you have a good reason to be downcast? When God is your hope, when God is your refuge, do you have a good reason to be downcast? Let's knock this off. There's a sense in which that is probably what he's saying. Yet, it's also true to see this as a question, because in the psalm, he unpacks several of his reasons for being depressed, doesn't he? He does unpack those reasons. So we should do the same. So for example, you wouldn't want a doctor to just, you're in a room, right? They put you in a room, you're waiting for the doctor to come, to just walk by, and you can see the doors cracked open, and you see the doctor come by, you hear him grab the little clip chart. They don't do those anymore, I think it's all digital, but they grab the little clip chart, right? And they just write down what they say it is, and they put it back in, and they keep walking. I think you would rather the doctor come in and check a few things, right? You would rather a diagnosis be based on a little more information than just that one sheet, of paper. And so it is with us. If we can determine why we are in distress, we will know better what balm to apply, what promise, what command, what sin needs to be forsaken. We will have a better idea of the balm that is needed to be applied to us if we do the hard work. So for example, it could be, I have depression and maybe it's over guilt of unconfessed sin and it's just festering and I haven't confessed it. That may be different than I feel like God's far away just because I've whatever. Now, it could be that those two things are related, but it's different in every case. Nate Pickowitz does point out that this can be complex work. In his book on spiritual depression, I don't remember what the name of it is, it's not spiritual depression, but he says this, there may be a number of adverse situations, catastrophic events, growing problems, emotional reactions, and or sinful habits that are contributing to our present condition. Untangling the knot is often painstaking and confusing at times. That's true. So if you're in a place where the darkness seems to, it just will not lift, involve other brothers and sisters. Because again, your feelings are the loudest sound in the room of your head in the moment. But they're not all of reality, and you need someone else to help you walk through that if you can't figure out what is the cause of my depression. And by the way, there may be times where, even with help, you can't get fully to the bottom of it. That doesn't change the fact that God is who he is, but it also doesn't mean just don't even think about it. Give thought to what could it be. Third, put your hope in God. We can't stop with mere introspection. Because why? Because the answer, even if the problem is something we can come to as we think about, the answer is not going to be found in us. I am not the answer to my biggest problems. God is my answer. So I have to hope in God. I have to turn towards God. Hope in God, not in immediate good feelings, not even in changed circumstances, but in the promise that I will safely dwell with God forever if I am his child. If I am forgiven of my sins through trusting in Christ alone, I will be with him forever. He has promised that. This is why, by the way, you know, God is my exceeding joy. That's what I'm after, and so I've got to hope in God. I've got to look to God. In these two chapters, 16 verses, there are at least 17 different things about who God is. He's a rock. He's a refuge. He's living. The living God. He's the God of justice. He's the source of truth and life. So, you know, for your homework, you may go through this psalm again and other psalms and collect these different things about who God is so that you can hope in God. That could be good homework when you're feeling depressed. In fact, it's good homework to do right now because storing up rich theology helps you in the days when you feel bankrupt spiritually, doesn't it? Store up that treasure now so that you can make draws upon it in your time of need. Knowing God is what allows us to hope in his promises and say, I will again praise him, even when I don't feel it, because your downcast mood is not the final act in the drama of your life. You will be with God forever if you are a Christian. That's the final act, and it goes on forever. Another way of saying that we put our hope in God is to say that we grow in trusting him, and in so doing, we're like the saints of old. We're like this saint right here in Psalm 42 and 43. We're like the saints in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, verse 13, says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. They didn't receive the fullness of it, but having greeted them from afar. So we need to greet his promises. That's what faith does, specifically faith that we call hope. It greets the promises even when they're far away. It looks from way out at sea and sees the shores of the celestial city and says, I'm greeting the shores of that city. I'm greeting the shores, even though they feel far away. That's what faith does when it is hoping. That's what we need to do. So that even when sea billows roll, I cling to my hope. That is what we're talking about here. And in doing this, when we do this, when we know who God is and the fact that he's bringing us safely to himself and that even right now he's allowing and bringing these things for a reason, we can then even kiss the wave that casts us upon the rock. Because that wave that God sends that crashes over us is intended to cast us upon the rock of our salvation, the eternal, unchanging God, the only one who brings stability and joy to life. He is the living God. The fourth thing we do here is repeat. The psalmist keeps returning to the refrain. Repeat. Don't think, well, I did it and it hasn't changed. I guess it doesn't work. I guess they're right when they say, his God, her God, where is your God? Your God's abandoned you. No. When they say that, when you feel that, you repeat. Because the psalmist is showing us that was his experience. He had to go on repeat, right? Three times, he had to keep coming back, grabbing himself by the collar, sitting himself down, and saying, hope in God. I will praise him again. There is a day coming when there will be no more tears and no more sadness. So right now, we're going to show fortitude. We're going to keep trusting. We're going to keep hoping. The sea billows are crashing over, but we're clinging to the life jackets around us. We're being thrown up on the rock, and that's our God. We're going to cling to him. So be realistic. You know, you have to be realistic about where you're at. You're not in heaven yet, but neither are you left in darkness. That's why you repeat this, because you're realistic. You're biblically realistic. Christ, the light of the world, the living water, has come to redeem us from sin. That is the reality. And to deliver us from the eternal gloom of judgment, to deliver us from hell. You want to talk about sorrow upon sorrow? That's what hell's going to be. He came to deliver us from our sins so that we would not be there forever. And so this side of heaven, we must endure. We must show fortitude in showing and continuing to exercise faith so that we will be able to say, we will be able to know what 2 Corinthians 7:6 says, He is the God who comforts the downcast. That's who God is. He is the God who comforts the downcast. So let's cling to this God. Let me pray. God, we are thankful that you are the one who comforts the downcast. God, there are some in here who are perhaps downcast in a long and dark night of soul. Would you comfort them? Would you encourage them? Would you help them not give up? Would you help us as a church body come around, encourage, cheer them on to continue hoping in God, continue obeying you and following you and trusting you in the midst of these times? And God, would you help each of us to be storing up these realities, these truths, so that we would rejoice in you now because you are our exceeding joy even now. And in times of sorrow, you are exceeding joy. So help us to store up truth about you now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.